All right. Well, I want to encourage you just right out of the gate. Of course, I always want this, but I really want to say this time. If you can just give me your very best attention in this message. And the reason why is because I'm going to be talking about a topic that most of the probably Christians in the world just kind of don't think has anything to do with their life. They think it's irrelevant. And so they kind of want to check out. How many of you know, we all have a tendency to think the world revolves around us, don't we? We do. I mean, we're all the same way. We really are. And we grow up in a certain family, in a certain, culture. And we kind of think like everybody's like us. And why doesn't everybody see things the way I do? And we naturally, we live in our own bubbles, but it's important as followers of Jesus that we learn to see the world from his perspective. And newsflash, to understand that his redemption plan doesn't actually revolve around us. And it actually doesn't revolve around America either. I know that's a shock to many people. God's redemption plan does not revolve around us, but it's easy to think that, right? Because we live in our own world, and it is his plan is relevant to us, and it impacts our lives in such awesome ways. But then we think about like Israel. Why do I care about them? What happens in Israel? It's like, okay, yeah, whatever. I don't know. It just seems like that's the other side of the world. But you need to know. The Bible makes this clear. I'm going to talk about it today. That what happens to it, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, and the Jewish people, and I'll say this in particular, and the city of Jerusalem, has a massive amount of relevance to your life and your walk with Jesus and your eternal destiny. And so I'm going to talk about it this morning, but it's a subject that many people are unfamiliar with, and there's a temptation to just check out. Because it feels like I'm talking about something over there, but I'm telling you, this is so relevant to us. And so if you could just give me your best attention today, I'm just going to pray that God would help us. Lord, I pray that you would just give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would understand and agree with your heart for Israel and your plans for Israel. In Jesus' name. Amen. As Autumn mentioned, there's over 5 million people right now around the world that are fasting and praying for Israel, which is huge. I don't think this is probably, from what I've heard, anything like this has ever been done. This amount of people in unity at the same time praying for God to complete his work and his promises for Israel. And it's an absolutely huge thing. But a lot of us over here, I used to be one of these, to be honest with you. The church that I got saved in, I didn't know anything about Israel. I mean, I knew like, yeah, like I read the Bible and I saw them in the Old Testament. And I knew like, yeah, they're over in the Middle East and they're a nation. And they have some kind of history with the Lord, although I don't know if they're really following Jesus right now. I mean, it was just kind of vague, and I didn't get it. But and if somebody would have said, man, I think you should take 21 days of your life to fast for Israel and pray for Israel, I'd be like, okay, one, I don't like fasting. And two, why would I do it for Israel of all places? Why not? I mean, there's other I mean, yeah, I want Israel, the Jewish people to get saved, but I want the Muslim people to get saved, and I want the Buddhist people and the people in all these other countries to get saved. What's so special? Why Israel? What's so significant about them? I mean, everybody has need all over the world. But 5 million people are fasting and praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and I want to answer the question this morning, why? Why should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And I'm going to give you 6 reasons why we need to regularly be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Number one, because God commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I mean, that's enough right there, isn't it? I don't even have to give the other 5. Like, we're followers of Jesus, meaning he's Lord, he's master. we obey his commands, right? That's who we are. That's what we do. And if God commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're like, okay, I don't know why, but if you say it, I'm going to do it. You know what I figured out, by the way, following Jesus now almost 30 years? June 9th would be 30 years. You know what one of the things I've learned? Many times, understanding comes after obedience. God tells you to do something, and you're like, I don't know why. It doesn't make sense to me. But you obey because you trust him. And as you obey, after a while, you understand why, and it makes sense, and you're like, oh my goodness, I am so glad that I obeyed. You are brilliant. That was such a good thing. Thank you, Lord. I'm so glad I trusted you instead of my own wisdom. Amen. So God commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6 and 7. Here it is. Ready? Pray for peace in where? Okay, that's not a spiritual metaphor. That's an actual city. And he's saying, there's an actual city called Jerusalem. I want you to pray for peace in Jerusalem. Then he says this, may all who love this city prosper. How many of you would like to prosper? Yeah, that's a real thing. So I'm like, hey, I'm going to love Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. And then Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 says, oh, Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls. What do? They will pray day and night continually. Isn't that amazing? Listen, this is a literal promise that will actually be fulfilled. There will come a time when every second of every day, continually, day and night, there will be people on the earth who are praying specifically for Jerusalem. What are they praying for? Why in the world would they do that? It says, take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord. I got a question for you. How many of you pray to the Lord? Raise your hand. Yeah, me too. So who is this command given to? All you who pray to the Lord, right? He says here, give the Lord no rest until, like this prayer, day and night will go on until he completes his work. What work? Until he makes Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the pride of the earth or the praise of the earth. And you're going to see why in a little bit. We're going to show you what that looks like at the end of this message. But God commands us to pray for Jerusalem. Number two, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem because God blesses those who bless Israel. And there are so many verses in the Bible. I didn't even write any down because I could preach a whole message. I could probably do a series of messages on this one point. But because it's going to be done in 30 seconds, I didn't bother to write any down. But Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you can look that one up. And then Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats. There's a lot of other scriptures where God makes, the one I just read to you in Psalm 122, God makes it clear. He's like, hey, those of you who come into agreement with me and speak blessing and pray for Israel, God says, I will personally bless you if you will do that. Do you guys get it? That's a real thing. You want to know one of the things that I feel in my heart? See, just this is a mistake. It's going to go beyond 30 seconds. We were just in a country in the Middle East. 95% of the church there does not believe that God has any purpose anymore for Israel or the Jewish people. They believe the land of Israel is basically being stolen by the Jewish people, and it should belong to the Palestinian people. They actually tell us when we get there, you're not allowed to say the word Israel anywhere. When you refer to the land, because it's right next to them, you call it Palestine or the Holy Land, but you can't call it Israel. You want to know why? It's an issue of ownership. When you call it Israel, it implies that the land belongs to Israel, the Jewish people. But they want you to call it Palestine because they want it to belong to the Palestinian people. It's a huge issue over there, but I believe this with all my heart. I believe that there's a time coming where the Spirit's going to move with power in the church in that nation, and he's going to reverse the numbers. And I believe it's going to be 95% of them are on board with God's heart and eternal plans for Israel, and they're going to be praying for and blessing the Jewish people. I believe that with all my heart. But here's the deal. This is why I say that. As I'm praying for that over this 21 days, I really feel like when that happens, when they repent of every heart attitude toward Israel and the Jewish people that contradicts God's heart attitude toward them, and when they repent of every idea and theology that is in conflict with God's ideas, plans for Israel, and they agree with God, I believe there's going to be revival that gets poured out in their own nation, and they're going to see a massive harvest of souls, and I believe there's going to be a blessing that God pours out on his church there, because there's this undeniable, irrevocable principle that works always. Those who bless Israel and the Jerusalem people, God will bless. It's just fact. And I could, there's whole books written about examples of this. Like God said to Abraham, he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So like, which one do you want to be? I mean, it's so simple. The Bible sometimes is so easy to understand. We just have to obey it. Amen. Okay, number three, we need to pray for Israel because we owe Israel a debt of gratitude and honor. Whether you realize it or not, and I think most Gentiles, they don't think about this, but this is the way God sees it. We owe Israel and the Jewish people a massive debt of gratitude and honor. You say, why? Because the only reason that you will not be in hell for eternity and that you'll get to live in the kingdom of God is because a Jewish man was tortured and died for you. I'll take it a step further. Why do we owe them a debt of gratitude? It's because the only reason you even know that happened is because 12 Jewish people went to round and told other people about it, including to the Gentiles. Way more than 12, but it started off with, you know, the 12. And then you got the Apostle Paul, who was, God called him. The Jewish man literally appeared to him, Jesus, and said, you're going to go to non-Jewish people and tell them this good news. And he obeyed at great cost, even his own life. You read the list in the scriptures of the sufferings that Paul endured so that non-Jewish people could hear that the Jewish Messiah died on their behalf and they could have eternal life in his name. And many of them, they literally gave their lives. And I think sometimes there have been Christian leaders, even throughout history, even to this day, that make these sweeping statements that are actually unfair. Martin Luther was one of these. Martin Luther did a lot of awesome things, but one thing he did bad is he was very anti-Semitic. And he said really harsh things against the Jewish people, and he stirred that up in a lot of his followers. But one of the things that people say, they're like, oh, yeah, the Jewish people, we just make this sweeping statement. Well, they rejected Jesus when they had the chance. Is that true? But that's not the whole story. They didn't all reject him. I just told you. He had a whole bunch of followers who stayed true to him. Before the church started prospering in other nations, guess where Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, guess where the gospel was prospering first? Among Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, where thousands of Jewish people loved and followed Jesus and were filled with the Holy Spirit and were persecuted and died for their faith. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, a Jewish man, was the first martyr. And then all those Jewish people in Jerusalem, the believers in Jesus, they were scattered because they were being hunted down and put in prison and killed for their faith in Jesus. Do you guys see that they didn't all reject Jesus? There was a remnant that believed. Do you know who also rejected Jesus at that time? Gentiles. Who's the one who gave the deciding order to have Jesus crucified? A Gentile named Pilate. You guys with me? And so sometimes we make these sweeping statements. It's like, well, they deserve. And this is what happens. This is in the church honestly, many places, well, they rejected Jesus, so they deserve the suffering and the pain that they've gotten in the aftermath of that. That's what they get for rejecting Jesus. Well, what about the Gentiles? Did they reject Jesus? Many of them did. But you know what? Not all of them. Many of them didn't, and they gave their lives to take the gospel to non-Jewish followers of Jesus. That's us. We would not even know about him if it weren't for their faithful witness, even unto death. And we owe them a debt of gratitude and honor. I'll tell you this, another reason why we owe them a debt of gratitude and honor. The Bible that we read that informs us who God is and what he's like, what his plans are, and how we could know him, was written by Jewish authors. There's only a few tiny, tiny little parts that are written by non-Jewish people. There's some statements by Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you know, that he writes, but even that's recorded by Daniel. I mean, it's like, it's all the scriptures, the knowledge of who God is has been, it was given to the Jewish people and they stewarded it for thousands of years, preserving the scriptures, keeping them intact, keeping them from being corrupted and defiled. And they preserved it throughout the centuries. And now every day I read my Bible and I see who God is and I delight in him and I rejoice in him because they meticulously stewarded the knowledge of God in the scriptures. You guys with me? Is this making sense? So let me just go on. Number four, why do we pray for the Jewish people? No, actually, number three, real quick. We owe them a debt of gratitude for the reasons I just mentioned. But I want to talk a little bit about, you know how they suffered to bring us the good news about Jesus. They literally laid down their lives so that we could have the knowledge to enter into the kingdom of God. Now here's the thing. One of the reasons that's important is because they are about to come into their worst crisis in history, greater than the Holocaust. And they will need us to stand with them and pray for them and even at times lay down our lives so that they can come to know the Lord and enter the kingdom of God. We owe them. You with me? Does that make sense? So list number four. We need to pray for the Jewish people, the peace of Jerusalem, because the Jewish people will soon face their greatest crisis in history. Throughout history, Satan has stirred the nations of the world to oppress the Jewish people and seek to annihilate the Jewish race altogether. Holocaust? But you know, that was just the latest, one of the late most recent incidents of that taking place. But Satan, because he knows the significance of Israel and the Jewish people in God's plan to vanquish him for eternity and rid the earth of sin, he knows the central place that Israel and Jerusalem and all that has in the Jewish people. And so he's like, I am going to try to get rid of the Jewish people because God's constructed his redemption plan in such a way that if they don't exist, he can't vanquish me and reclaim and redeem the whole earth. I'll show you in a little bit. But so he's always sought to do that. And so he stirs up that anti-Semitic spirit throughout the generations. I'll give you some examples. The book of Exodus, it tells the story of how Satan stirred up contempt for the Jewish people in Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You guys remember that story? So that he unjustly enslaved and oppressed the Jews for 400 years before God miraculously, catch this pattern, you're going to see it repeat itself. Before God miraculously intervened and delivered the Jewish people to preserve his promises to Abraham. The book of Esther tells the story of how Satan, once again, he stirred up contempt for the Jewish people in the heart of a powerful world leader, resulting in a governmental decree commanding people to, quote, destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. That's a direct quote of the decree that the Persian king issued because Satan stirred the heart. Then it says this, then God miraculously delivered them again to preserve his promise. You seeing the pattern? Satan stirs up powerful world leaders. They seek to kill and oppress and annihilate the Jewish people. God intervenes at the last minute and miraculously saves them. Here it is. In 70 AD, Satan stirred up the Roman army to slaughter Jewish people, decimate the city of Jerusalem, and scatter the remaining Jewish people throughout other nations of the world. During the Middle Ages, the anti-Semitic, that demonic spirit, stirred up contempt for the Jews, even among Christian circles and such noteworthy leaders as Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther. I'm super thankful for him in a lot of ways. Appreciate this guy. I'm going to get to heaven and be like, I love you, dude. And except for that thing I just mentioned already, that anti-Semitic thing was demonic. And that was, there was not good fruit that came for them. Hitler, I'll just say this. Do you know that in Nazi Germany, Hitler would quote Martin Luther to justify what he was doing to the Jewish people? Because at that time, you know, the German population was predominantly Lutheran. And so he to get them even to buy in and go along with what he was doing with the Jewish people, he would actually quote Martin Luther many times. During World War II, the Antichrist, that anti-Semitic spirit, I'll just say this, this is an important thing. How one of the things that marks the Antichrist spirit, one of the qualities of that is it's anti-Semitic. The Antichrist spirit always seeks to oppress and annihilate the Jewish people. And that'd be one of the key features of the Antichrist when he comes forth. But that spirit's been in operation for a while. And in World War II, it manifested through Hitler and Nazi Germany so that they hunted, tortured, and killed over 6 million innocent Jewish people in an attempt to annihilate the Jewish race. And that was actually his stated goal. God intervened. Here we go again. And a remnant of Jewish people were saved to preserve his promise. As a result of his intervention in that situation in 1948, God miraculously restored the Jewish people to their land and the rebirth of the modern nation of Israel came forth after more than 1,800 years of not being a nation. That's a miracle right there. I could preach on that, but I'm not going to because I'm going to go, this isn't my main stuff. Today, so let's bring it to today. Satan is still seeking to kill and stir up hatred for the Jewish people through Islam. You have the nation of Iran, who has publicly, openly stated their agenda. They want to attain a nuclear weapon, and when they get one, they're going to nuke Israel. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. You want, and what drives them is their Islamic eschatology. That's what drives them. But I would say it's not just through Islam. It's there's an anti-Semitic spirit that's rising on even on college campuses right here in the United States of America. I mean, it is a thing. I have watched videos of just like actual physical violence being done to people who are pro-Israel. It's a real thing. It's that same spirit that's been at work throughout all the ages, all the generations. It's that same spirit. And you know what the Bible says about that spirit? It's you've seen it raise its head and manifest to certain degrees throughout the generations. And then God intervenes and it's kind of just, it doesn't go away, but it just kind of simmers down and then it boils again. And then God intervenes and it simmers, but it's always there. But the Lord says it's going to come to its greatest boiling point immediately preceding the return of Jesus, the Jewish man who will permanently end it once and for all when he returns. do that in a little bit. But the Bible prophesies that before Jesus returns, the nations of the world will persecute the Jewish people and declare war on the nation of Israel. Literally, the Antichrist will have the largest physical army that's ever existed in world history. That says a lot. We're talking millions. And it will be a coalition of nations. Most of them are, they're the peoples and the nations surrounding Israel today. And it says that he will actually take the army and physically march into Israel. And he, and I'll read it to you. I'm going to read it to you in just a second. But he's going to declare war on them, seeking to annihilate them again. However, through the prayers of God's people and through the witness of the saints, the followers of Jesus, Jesus will return with the armies of heaven, intervene to rescue and restore Israel once again. And then he will personally honor and reward those. This is, again, who blessed and stood with Israel in their time of need. Because he blesses those who bless them. You guys with me? Okay, are you guys still with me for real? You guys tracking with me? Okay, I haven't lost you yet. So again, I kind of mentioned this earlier, but you may wonder, okay, I get it. There's anti-Semitism. I'm not in agreement with that. Genocide is bad no matter what. But you may be like, but there's also genocide happened in other countries. I mean, right now in Myanmar, there's been a attempted genocide happening there for decades. It's a crisis. Don't we need to pray about that? Yes. And I do, by the way. And in other nations as well, throughout different nations in Africa and different places, there's literal genocide. Rwanda, you know, back in the 1990s or 2000-ish, around there was this massive genocide where literally millions of people were slaughtered in just a few months' time in an attempt for one group to annihilate another race completely. It's like, this is all demonic. Don't we need to be praying for all these situations? And the answer is yes. But you maybe wonder, so why then is Israel the one that we all need to, for sure, God says, zero in on this one? What makes them so special? Other people have needs too. Why do we need to focus on praying for them? And get this sentence, okay? Hang with me on this sentence. It's because Jerusalem will be the battlefront for the greatest spiritual battle in world history. This coming battle, spiritual battle, it will manifest physically, but it will be a spiritual battle. It will be the decisive final battle against the kingdom of darkness that will culminate in the return of Jesus, and it will be the final victory of the saints over the kingdom of darkness in the earth. That's why we need to pray at this. That's the beachhead. That's the battle. When we win that battle, we win all the other battles. Are you getting this? So World War II, you know, there were many different battlefronts, right? You had the war in the Pacific. You had like the European war, that battlefront. You had many different battlefronts that were happening. But, you know, we talk about like D-Day, right? For history buffs. We talk about D-Day. And why do they talk so much about D-Day? There was such a massive amount of lives from the Allied forces lost as they stormed the beach at Normandy, because it was so hard to take that beach. But you know, the reason they talk about it is not just because of how many lives are lost. It's because when the Allied forces took that beach, they got a foothold. They got a foothold in Europe that from there, it was the turning point in the war. And from there, it was downhill from there for the Nazi forces. And it was just wrapping it up, so to speak, from there. Because once we won the Battle of D-Day, it shifted everything in the war. And from there, we had the upper hand, and it was just a matter of time until victory was finalized. The spiritual battle. There are spiritual battles over America, over Myanmar, all the nations of the earth. There are spiritual battles that we need to be engaged in, right? Yes, Jeff. But there is an ultimate spiritual battle. And the battlefront will be Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And when we win that battle, all the other battles will be decided. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why he's like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, the guy in Myanmar would be like, I'm dealing with my own civil war right here. Like, I don't have time to think about Jerusalem. Why should I pray for the peace of Jerusalem? The Lord could be like, because when they win their battle, yours will be won. But God, I'm concerned. We're in a battle for America. We need to pray for America. Why should I don't have time to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem? He's like, when they win their battle, he's like, the spiritual battle in America will be over. And the saints will win decisively. Not just barely. I love that. I like domination, to be honest with you. I'm just going to say, in sports and things like that, I'm the kind of guy that if I were a coach, I would run up the score. I really would. You know what I mean? We're beating the other team by 10 touchdowns and it's halftime. I'm like, okay, here's the deal. I'm taking out my starters because I want to give my backups a little experience, but they're going to be going full speed ahead. And if you can't stop it, that's not my problem. That's your problem. You need to be better. And I just like domination. I love this. The victory, God's victory, God's victory over darkness is our victory over darkness. And when it's decided, we don't limp into the victory. We don't limp like we barely won. It's decisive victory. Like the kingdom of darkness and its influence in the earth is utterly demolished. Like to the point where Daniel sees talks about a vision of it. And it says like this, he saw when the kingdom of darkness, it's crushed to dust and then a wind blows it away and you can't even see a trace of it anymore. That's how decisive the victory will be. And this battle we've been fighting since Genesis chapter 3. Since the fall in Genesis 3, we've been fighting this battle. But when we win the battle for Jerusalem and Israel that culminates in the return of Jesus, it's over. And it's settled. Oh, man. That's exciting. And here's the deal. I remember this. I remember when I heard Matt Lockett, awesome man of God. He came and preached at our Gathering the Generals Conference a number of years ago. He is... part of a prayer, he leads a prayer movement based in Washington, D.C., where they would literally pray every single day for the ending of abortion. And they were engaged in this spiritual battle. And then miracle of miracles, this past year, Roe versus Wade gets overturned in the Supreme Court. Praise the Lord. That's a great victory. And I remember, like, we're all celebrating. We're like, this is, like, amazing. This is incredible. Who would have thought this could actually happen? And I remember, you know, people would be coming to Matt and they'd be like, dude, this is like, we just took down Goliath. Abortion, it was the Goliath. And I remember he said this and it was so true. And he said, no, he says, this isn't the Goliath. This is our lion and our bear. Goliath is coming. Goliath is an Antichrist army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And an Antichrist empire filling the earth. And the saints being persecuted, but standing with the Lord, contending in agreement with God for his purposes for Israel to be fulfilled. And then God coming in response to our prayers, bringing the armies of heaven. Hello. I don't care how many nations Antichrist you got. I don't care how many weapons you got. You got nothing. Have you ever seen The Return of the King? It's so good. Lord of the Rings, you've never seen Lord of the Rings? God, this generation is in trouble. We need to bring this back again. Lord of the Rings, one of my all-time favorite movie series. It's violent, but it's really good. And it's so powerful. But in the last movie, they're facing this army that's like unprecedented in history. The size of this army, against, they are so undermanned. Everything is against them. Everything is stacked against them. It's an impossible situation. They're fighting almost against all hope. And I remember there's this part where there's the true king. The true king. There's another army that's kind of like a ghost army, so to speak. But they are powerful because they can't be killed. But they don't respond to anybody except the one true king has the ability to summon them and get them and rally them. And the one true king, he gathers this the forgotten about army. It's this like ghost army. And they come. And once those guys show up on the scene, it's battle over. Everything switches and it doesn't last very long. It's like it dramatically switches the momentum and it's over just like that. And because super powerful army. And I'm like, gosh, man, when Jesus, the true king of the earth, returns, he brings an army. And when he brings his army, it will be a decisive victory for the saints. And let me just read Zechariah chapter 14. This is so exciting to me. I mean, the subject of winning this battle, not the hard part I'm about to read is not exciting, but okay. But this is true. I want you to see it in the word for yourself, okay? I just told you Israel's about to face their greatest crisis in history. This is a prophecy, Zechariah says, chapter 14. Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming. When does this happen? In the day of the Lord. It's coming, and he's talking to Israel, and he says, when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. This is going to happen. I will gather all the nations to fight against what? Yep, the physical city of Jerusalem. What will happen? The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Doesn't that sound like what ISIS does when they show up? I believe what we saw ISIS doing a number of years ago, when they would come into a city and this is the stuff they would do, right? I believe that was a foreshadowing, a picture of what the Antichrist army will be doing. And it says this: half the population of the city will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. What happens next? Then the Lord, that's Jesus, he will go out to fight against those nations as he fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart. This is literal, by the way. This is actually going to happen. Making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. You will flee. He's talking to the Jewish people. That's who he's addressing in this prophecy. That you, that's who he means, will flee through this valley, for it will reach across to Esau. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Listen to this. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. That's the army. That's what I just read there. Are you guys still with me? That's Revelation 19. It just says it in one sentence in Zechariah 14. But if you're like, what is that going to look like? Turn to Revelation 19, and that's what it looks like. Okay? When he comes to rescue Israel because their city is being occupied by Antichrist armies, the women are being raped, their houses have been looted, tons of them have been murdered, half have been taken away into captivity. There's only a remnant of survivors left. And then the hero comes, the one who birthed the nation of Israel, the one who had the first conversation with Abraham, the one who talked with Moses on the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments and proposed covenant marriage to the nation of Israel. He will come in the flesh. Jesus will come leading the armies of heaven. He will slaughter the Antichrist armies as he marches through up the valley of Megiddo. And then he will come to the city of Jerusalem, where there is a last remnant of Jewish people surviving and hanging on. And all of a sudden, they don't believe in this guy. But he shows up in the flesh right in front of them. I'm just going to read this. You ready? There's such romance in this story. Listen to this. They're hanging on. There's no hope. And then this God man shows up with an army from heaven and miraculously delivers, like he's done so many times throughout their history. And they're there and they're bewildered. He comes up to the city, to the gates of the city, is how I imagine this playing out. He comes up with his armies behind him. He's on a white horse and his robe looks like it's been dipped in blood from the slaughtering their enemies. And he shows up. And they look upon him. They're like, who is this king that just did this for us? Who is he? Psalm 24, it says, this is it. This is what they'll say. Open up, ancient gates. Open up, ancient doors. Let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Listen to this. The Lord, invincible in battle. Come on. Jesus, he's a man. Jesus could be a Navy SEAL. And they say it again. They see him standing there with all his armies. They're like, who is this guy? He just saved us. We were about to finally be wiped out. They've been trying to annihilate our race, do genocide for our whole history, and they were almost successful until he intervened. They're like, who is this King of Glory? They're like, open up the gates, let him in. And then he comes, and they look upon, Zechariah 12, they look upon the one that they pierced, and they recognize him. And the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon all of them. And they all mourn over their sins. And they confess that Jesus is Lord. Every one of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they look at him, this Son of David, and they say, you're the one. You're the one Isaiah was talking about. You're the one Zechariah talked about. You're the one that was talked about in Ezekiel. You're the one that the psalmist talked about. You're the one. You are our king. And they will invite him to be their king, and the Son of David will fulfill the prophetic word once and for all as he steps up to David's throne located in the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to rule all nations as Israel's king. And a time of peace and blessing and righteousness fills the earth. Are you getting this story? This is the Bible story. This is why Israel matters. When God says, hey, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you know what he's talking about? There is not going to be any peace in Jerusalem until that man gets there with his army and he's sitting on that throne. Because until he deals with that spirit, still he wins the spiritual battle in the earth that culminates in the physical battle. Until he wins that, there will be no peace. Because there's spiritual warfare. There's demonic powers and principalities that are stirring up sinful people to do wicked things that are contrary to God's plans. And you're never going to have world peace until that man comes back and gets on the throne in Jerusalem. So that's why he's like, hey, I'm telling you, you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's like, God, I just want to win the spiritual battle in America. He's like, then pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The guys in Africa and Afghanistan and all this stuff. I remember, you remember when about a year or two ago, I don't remember exactly, but the catastrophe when the United States Army just swiftly pulled out of Afghanistan. And there were literally, there's these videos of Afghan people as the last United States plane goes down the runway to lift off into the air and take off. There were people actually holding on to the wings of the plane and they wouldn't let go as that plane. Could you imagine? That'd be horrifying. And they have these videos as the plane lifts off into the air. And then you see people just falling through the air, falling off the plane. What desperation drove them to do such desperate things? Because they know. They're like, these guys pull out, it's getting bad for us. Because the Taliban's taking over. We know what it's like under their leadership. And I remember when that was happening, I went to the store early one morning here in town. And as I usually do, I'm talking to the lady at the checkout counter. I'm like, hey, how can I pray for you? And she just kind of laughed and sarcastically said, she goes, pray for world peace. And really, what she was actually saying in her body language, I got the whole message. She's like, ain't never going to be world peace. That's a joke. Most people on the earth, the idea of world peace is just like a fantasy. Oh, that would be nice, but never going to happen. Impossible. But you know what? I promise you, the Bible says without doubt, with absolute certainty, it's unavoidable, there will be world peace. But it won't start until Jesus gets back and sits on that throne in Jerusalem and begins ruling the nations. That's what the Bible says. World peace, I'll say it like this, starts in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus gets there. And then Jerusalem is like a fountainhead that will pump righteousness and peace and joy throughout all the nations of the earth. But it starts in Jerusalem. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because the peace of Afghanistan doesn't happen until the peace of Jerusalem happens first. Peace in America won't happen until the peace of Jerusalem happens first. You guys getting it? This is why we pray for Israel. This is why we pray. God, that's why Isaiah 62:7, pray until what? Until he makes Jerusalem the praise of the earth. Why? Because when that happens, it brings breakthrough for everybody else. That's the biggest domino that has to fall first. Okay, I'm going to read last thing, okay? You guys are doing okay, I hope, hanging with me. I already said it. Number 6, by the way. Is it written on there? Do I have any blanks on number 6? Okay, peace. Okay, thanks, babe. Because world peace begins in Jerusalem and will spread throughout the whole earth from there. Okay. And you know what I thought as I walked away from that lady? I was just thinking, world peace. And I remember I just felt like the Holy Spirit put this in my mind. He says, when she asked you to pray for world peace, what she really means is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's the same thing. Did I give you the blank about Jerusalem being a fountainhead? Okay. All right. Last scripture then. Micah chapter 4. What will it look like when Jerusalem is, when God makes her the praise of the earth or the pride of the earth? I like that too. It says this, in the last days, this is a prophecy about Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord's house, where's that at, by the way? It's in the city of Jerusalem, okay? The mountain, and it says that in just a few verses, but I just want to say it now. So you know he's talking about Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house, it will be the highest of all, listen to this, the most important place on earth. That's what God calls Jerusalem. The most important place on earth. God says it will be the most important place on earth. You want to know why? It says it will be raised above the other hills and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Think about this. Think about this. the kingdom of God. I think many times most people don't have a full understanding of what the kingdom of God is, because we always spiritualize it. And no doubt there is a spiritual dimension to it, right? But when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, in almost every instance, it's talking about a physical kingdom on the earth, which means there's a physical king running it. The kingdom of God, there's been several huge dominant empires throughout history, right? You got Egypt in its day. You have Assyria. You have the Babylonian Empire. You have the Persian Empire, the Alexandrian Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. That's the one we're all familiar with over here in the Western world, right? The Ottoman Empire. You have all these empires. What is an empire? An empire, like, for example, let's take the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire had it was one empire, and it had one king who was who? Caesar. And it had a capital of that empire located in what city? Rome. That was the capital city of the Roman Empire. But how many of you know the Roman Empire encompassed lots of nations and people, different people groups, where Roman law, the king's decree, was enforced throughout every part of the empire, not just in the city of Rome, but the city of Rome was the most important city in the empire because it was the capital city. Are you with me? From that city, decrees are issued that are enforced and affect everybody else throughout the whole empire. Many people in world history, many rulers have sought to build an empire that would encompass the whole earth, but all have fallen pitifully short. But there's one man who will do it. It's Jesus. That's why the Bible calls him, he's the king. It's a literal king, not a figurative king. He will actually rule over a kingdom. Only his kingdom, well, what's the geography? Where are the borders of his kingdom? It will encompass every single nation and people group and land on the entire planet. And the capital city of that empire will be the city of, there you go. That's why it's called the most important place on earth. And it's describing the capital city. So let me illustrate this a little bit further. What's the capital city of the United States of America? Washington, D.C. When you go to Washington, D.C. right now, there's people coming and going out of Washington, D.C. like every single day. I've been there several times. And you know what they have in Washington, D.C.? It's not just the Capitol building, but because it's the Capitol, they have like all these museums that are there. And there's people that go there, the Washington Monument. You know, you have the Vietnam War Memorial. There's these different things, all these different memorials. And people go there actually to go to, even as tourists. So you have tourists who go there just to see the Capitol city, to see the buildings where all these important decisions are made that affect everybody in the nation, the Supreme Court building and all these different things, right? But you also have, it's not just like tourists who are going there to check out the capital city. It's like people who are there on business. They go there and there's meetings there, right? Then you have governmental workers coming in and out of the city all the time to do governmental business. But it's not just governmental business. It's just economic business. You have all world leaders who come into and out of that city because they're having strategic meetings with the people who are there. Are you guys following me? I'm just trying to give you a picture of what the stuff that happens in a capital city. That's what's being described in Micah 4 about the city of Jerusalem when Jesus is ruling the nations. Okay, so it's like people are going to, from other nations, will come and they will say, hey, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, that's in Jerusalem, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Listen to their heart. They're going to be like, hey, let's go to the place where Jesus is, because he's literally, Jesus as a human being is not omnipresent. He's in a physical body. He will be in the capital city of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, right? You guys with me? But anyway, so they're like, let's go see him. And for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. His word going out from Jerusalem, I believe there's many dimensions to that. I believe it's like, yeah, will he teach the Bible? Yes, no doubt about it. I mean, I'm getting that CD. It's going to be awesome, or whatever the technology is in that day, right? But yeah, Jesus teaching the Bible. I mean, I would love to sit Jesus, like, can you just do a 30-week series on the Sermon on the Mount? Come on, that would be so good. Or Jesus, like, you know, a 40-week series on the Mount Olivet Discourse, because it just happened. that'd be so fun. But anyway, I believe there will be that stuff going out. There will be spiritual gatherings. They're going there to worship. I believe the atmosphere and the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem, people will go there. There will be massive conferences, gatherings, worship gatherings. It'd be spiritual, but also the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem will be like governmental decrees and laws that will be implemented by kings throughout all the nations. Right? Are you guys tracking with me? Verse 3. Let's just get to it. Verse 3. The Lord, that's Jesus, he will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation. Here we go, world peace. Nor even train for war anymore. They will actually disband their militaries, all nations of the earth. At that time, it's like, we don't need a military anymore. There's no war. We all love each other. If there's an issue that we have to work out, we go to Jesus and he settles it for us. He mediates and he gets it done. Like, there's actually no need for military training anymore. We're going to disband our militaries. What do we do with all these military weapons? We don't need them anymore. Let's repurpose them. Let's turn them into farm equipment. Yeah, that's literally what it says. They will do that. Losing my voice. Everyone will live in peace. And what? Prosperity. Enjoying their own grapevines. I love, this is one of my favorite lines, for there will be nothing to fear. Imagine what it would be like to live a day without fear. What? Because there's literally nothing to be afraid of. Sometimes we're so accustomed to living with fear because we live, there's a lot to be afraid of. Now, we don't want to live under a spirit of fear. That's not what I'm talking about. But even things like, we got to be aware of potential hazards and dangers, right? That's just wisdom. That's not living in a spirit of fear. That's just like, you know, the creepy guy knocks on my door and says, can I take your 4-year-old daughter out for ice cream? And I don't know who he is. I'm going to say no. Because I have to be alert that there's pedophiles. And there's people who want to do harm. So I just need to be aware and I need to be wise. You know, I take my kids out, even like a day at the beach. It's just going to be a fun day. But you know, I have to be thinking about, like, oh man, did I reapply sunblock? I got to make sure. Did I bring food? Because they're going to get thirsty and they're going to get hungry. There's all this stuff. Like, what would it be like if there was nothing to fear? Or Malachi, take him to a beach. We're in Costa Rica. And he's literally catching iguanas, like giant, huge lizards about that long. He's holding them. And I'm trying as a dad, you know, I'm like, don't be afraid. Just enjoy the beach. Let him go. He's a teenager. Let him do what he does. And, but man, there's not going to be anything to be afraid of. There'll be no potential harm that could come. World peace. And it says, I love this. It just seems like too good to be true. So most people like world peace, whatever. But God says, no, the Lord of heaven's armies, who's that? Jesus, a Jewish man, has made this promise. He says, it's going to happen. I will personally make it happen. And that is why we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why don't you guys stand with me? I have Chad come up. And I want to read. Well, first of all, let me just say a few things while he's getting ready. I need water. Okay. I'm going to ask you a question. You have a choice right now. While you're still alive and before Jesus returns, there's a choice that every human being makes that determines how they will spend eternity. Do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God that I just described to you for all eternity? If you do, then you need to submit to the king of that kingdom now, when it's not popular and when it's hard. You need to say, that's what it means when we say, Jesus is my Lord. It means Jesus is my king. I'm going to obey the king. Whatever he says, I agree with. And I'm going to follow him. That's what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is to be a follower of Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you to, even now, if you're like, oh man, but I haven't been following Jesus, I've been just doing my own thing. Likely, I don't know as much, maybe a little bit in this room, but if I were preaching this message in a church in the Middle East right now, I would be very unpopular, unless the Spirit moved with power and changed their hearts before they could get mad at me. But I would preach it. I would love that opportunity. But maybe there's something even I've said about Israel, and you're like, something in you got angry and got offended and was like, no, I don't like that. That's a problem for you. Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth, they gather together in unity and say, we will not have this man to be our king. God the Father laughs. That's the most terrifying laugh you never want to hear. In response, he laughs at their rebellion. And he says, I have installed my king on Zion, which is in Jerusalem. It's like it or not, this is the plan for redemption. This is the way I laid it out. There's only one plan. You line up and agree with it, or you're not part of it. That's the reality. And then the Psalm 2 ends with the narrator saying, here's my advice, guys. If I were you, I would kiss the sun. I would submit to the king and honor him. That's what we need to do right now, is just say, Jesus, you are Lord, and you are wise, and you are good. And I agree with your plans for Israel and your heart for Israel and for your redemption plan for the earth. I just want to be part of it. Amen. And then I want to invite you to come and pray with us next week, Sunday night, not tonight, but a week from tonight, from 6 to 8 p.m. right here in this room. We're going to just pray for Israel. We're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to pray for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem together. So I invite you to come and join us for that. And then I want to just end by, I'm going to read this, and then we're going to sing this from number 6. We're going to sing it over Israel and the Jewish people. And in Numbers chapter 6, because you may be like, okay, I'm in. How do I pray for Israel? Like, what do I pray? Listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, this is how to bless the people of Israel. He said, tell Aaron and his sons to bless the people of Israel with this special blessing. Ooh, let's do it. So this works. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord protect you. Doesn't that sound fitting? May the Lord smile on you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord show you His favor. And may the Lord give you His peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it says, whenever Aaron and his sons bless the people of Israel in my name, I myself will bless them. Literally, when we speak this blessing over Israel, God says, I will personally bless them every single time you do that. So we're going to sing this in a prayer to the Lord. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Make His face shine upon you. But we're going to, I want you right now, I want us to sing it over Israel. Go ahead, Chad.